We've been going through a series of sermons on John's Gospel, and in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John tells us why he has written his Gospel. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John writes his Gospel that you may believe and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But then he also writes at the end of the Bible three letters, 1, 2 and 3 John. And in 1 John chapter 5 verse 13, he tells us that he's written the Gospel that you may believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But this is a slightly different emphasis in his writing, his letters. And particularly the first letter, 1 John 5, verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So he's written the Gospel that you may believe. And now he's saying, "I'm writing to you who believe." You do believe in the name of the Son of God. But he wants you now that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So, 1 John is about assurance. Not just that there is such a thing as eternal life, but that you may know that you have eternal life. And so we're going to break off from John's Gospel for a little while, just to have that emphasis brought to our hearts and minds. Do you have eternal life, and do you know that you have eternal life? 1 John is treasured by Christians for its simplicity, its pastoral warmth, its encouragement. The opening statement of the letter is unusual. There's no greeting, as with most New Testament letters. The recipients of the letter are not identified. It's a general letter, but there's no doubt about the purpose of this opening statement of John, as he identifies this theme of the letter, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and that you may know, that you may have an assurance that you have eternal life. Or as we sang about it in that hymn of William Williams, "Grant me an assurance clear," that you have a clear assurance that you have eternal life. And there are obvious and immediate parallels with the opening paragraph of John's Gospel, with the opening statements in John's letters. Something had raised the issue about assurance in the church. And that sense of the need for the people of God to have an assurance that they know that they have eternal life, that runs through the whole letter. And it had arisen because professing believers had left the church. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John refers to this group in a way that shows how painful it was for the church. It was painful that people had left, and it raised in the people who remained the whole issue of eternal assurance. 1 John 2 verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us." So the church members who had stayed were saying to John that he had taught that when a person believed in Jesus Christ, that person has eternal life. But now, some who had professed to be believers had gone out, had forsaken the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the church members were asking, what has happened? What were they to think? And John's answer to that question was to say that believers are eternally secure, but they prove it by persevering in the faith. And it's precisely because John believed in the eternal security of believers that he concluded if a person left the faith, that revealed that such a person was not really a true believer in the first place. So the church was facing this question: how do we know who is genuine? How do we know who is a real Christian? How do we know that we really have eternal life? And the departure of some from the church had forced that whole issue of assurance out into the open. Notice that John begins this first letter then by saying three times in three verses that he saw the incarnate Son of God. He was an eyewitness. He was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And that's the authority for what he's going to say. That John was one of the apostles who had seen and heard the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his whole life, his death, his resurrection, but eyewitnesses not only for their benefit, but for ours and for the whole world. They proclaimed what they'd seen and heard to the people of their day, and through the apostolic gospel they proclaim it to us this morning. And in some respects we live in a day very like the day in which this letter was written. There was an instability and insecurity in society. The world was changing rapidly then, and the world is changing rapidly around us today. You are aware of so many opinions that exist about the world and human life. How are we to know what is right and what is wrong? And how are we to know when people have such different and varied opinions about even the most basic things? And who are we then to say that Christians have the truth and that those who do not have the truth are in error? Well, John sets out to answer questions like that. This letter is about the confidence with which Christians hold their biblical convictions, no matter the unbelief or even the scorn of unbelievers around them. So 1 John trades in certainties and in the arguments that underlie them. Both the certainty that the gospel is true, and that true Christians possess eternal life. And John says, we know the Christian life and the Christian faith is true because of the history, because of the historical events, the incarnation, the appearance of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in this world, because of the apostolic witness, Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. The gospel was preached first by those who had themselves seen and heard the Son of God and had witnessed the great events of the world's salvation, and then because of the work of the Holy Spirit, by which men and women come to know and believe those truths and have a conviction that they are real and true, an eternal reality. And the result of that triple evidence is knowledge, certainty, conviction. And it's the same this morning. If you're a Christian, you know that the Christian message is true. When you trust in Jesus Christ and the gospel, you are not believing a fairy story or a myth. You embrace the truth about God, about yourself, about time, about existence, about the future, about the meaning of life, and you believe it for the same simple reasons. Because of the historical events of the scripture, because of the eyewitness account of the apostles. The apostles were eyewitnesses of those events, of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and those events are written down in the Word of God. And then because of the illumination of your mind by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit has brought light into your soul, and the things you are, that you know as a Christian, you know them because you know that the gospel is true. So you can know that you're a child of God. You can know that you've been saved. You can know not only that there is such a thing as eternal life, but you can also know that you have it. Do you know this morning that there is such a thing as eternal life? And do you know that you have it? To be sure about salvation is not a small issue. There are many people in our country who think they are Christians who are not. The Bible makes it clear, and so does John in this letter, that there are people who think they are Christians but who are not. But there are certainties about the Christian life that you can know that you have eternal life and know that you have it this morning. While others may be led astray. You can be a churchgoer and not a Christian. You can be play acting and not be a real Christian. You can be brought up in a Christian home and not be a real Christian. Can you be sure that you are a Christian? Yes, says John. you can know. It's possible to know if you're a real Christian. It's possible to put someone's claim to be a Christian to the test. It's why when people ask about baptism in the church, we ask them for their testimony. How did you come to believe in Jesus Christ? Do you have eternal life? And do you have an assurance that God has saved you? And it's striking in the New Testament that this issue of ascertaining true faith, distinguishing true faith from spurious substitutes, is something that's very important in the Bible, even in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets, for example, preached to those who were, as Amos put it, at ease in Zion. Those who thought they had approval of God, but did not. And so from the beginning of the church to our own day, many in the professing church have thought themselves to be children of God when actually they were not true believers. In the UK, many identify themselves as Christians, but they're nominal Christians, Christians in name only. They tick a box on a form to say that they're Christians, but there's been no heart change in their life at all. They're Christians only in name, not by a living faith in Jesus Christ. So the church has never escaped this problem. Think of the Lord's remark at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that at the last day many will say to him, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will say to them, but I never knew you. They thought that they knew Jesus Christ, but he did not know them. Or you think of the parables of Jesus about the last judgment, when he describes shutting the door against those who imagined they had reserved a place at the banquet table, but did not have a true heart faith. Or think of Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians to examine themselves, to ensure they were really in the faith. So it's all too possible to think you're a Christian when you're not, to have the appearance outwardly of being a child of God, but the reality is not there in your heart. So John was being asked, how can I know I have eternal life? So what John does in this letter, and what we're going to do over a couple of Sundays, is look at John's what are called tests of faith. And each of those tests of faith is marked out in this letter by the use of John using the terms lie or liar. Let me read them to you. First of all, 1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. We read it this morning. Now by this we know him. And by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, I know Jesus, I'm a Christian, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Or if we turn over the page to 1 John chapter 4 and verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God, someone says, I'm a Christian, and hates his brother, he is a liar. There's the word again. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So this test of keeping the commandments, this test of loving the brother, or 1 John chapter 2 verses 21, 22 and 23, 1 John chapter 2, verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So there is a moral test, there is a love test, and there is a doctrinal test. And those three tests are presented in emphatic ways by John by saying, if you say you know God, but you don't keep the commandments, if you say, I love God, but you don't love your brother, if you say, I love God, but you deny Jesus Christ, those lies reveal that the heart faith is not real. These false teachers had lied in all those three ways. And they denied the need to keep God's commandments and by saying, you can love God and live as you like. And they claimed to know God and concocted a doctrine of Jesus Christ and to manage to deny that he was the Son of God. And they'd also claimed that you can love God while hating a brother or sister. So what we have before us this morning is the first of those three tests of true and authentic Christian faith. So let's look at that first, the test. And it runs this way. Real Christians obey God's commandments. You obey God's commandments, therefore you are a real Christian. And the opposite is also true. Real Christians obey God's commandments. You do not obey God's commandments. Therefore, you are not a real Christian. So John is saying, anyone who claims to be a real Christian and does not obey God's commandments is a liar. He's saying you cannot be a true Christian and be indifferent to the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments. You cannot say that you're a Christian and live in active disobedience to the Ten Commandments. Now, this isn't only John's teaching. When James wrote his letter, he said that faith without works is dead. Faith without evangelical obedience is dead. And he was simply putting in his own words the same point that John is making here. So no one can read the New Testament and not draw the conclusion that there is a mark, there is a feature, there is an evidence of true Christian faith. And that mark, that feature, that evidence is a life of obedience to the Ten Commandments. Jesus made the same point by saying, if the tree is good, the fruit will be good. By its fruit you judge the tree, if it's bad or good. And he said, people who are true Christians will bear much fruit. And in the parables, Jesus described the true Christian as like the plant that grows up and bears fruit 30 and 60 and 100 fold. The Apostle Paul reminds us of God's purpose in saving us from our sins, that we might be his people, God's people, eager to do good works that God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. So there is this feature, this mark, this evidence, says the Bible, that God has worked a work of salvation in your heart. The evidence of it is in a changed life where you're being changed and conformed to the image of God's Son. It's what John says here in chapter 2, verse 6. Christians live and seek to follow Jesus Christ. John tells us in his gospel that Jesus told his disciples that if they love him, they will obey his commandments, which is exactly the same emphasis as John is bringing out here in his letter. When I was a pastor in South Wales, there was a lady who asked to see me, concerned about her son, who had responded in an outward way to an evangelistic appeal made by an Argentinian evangelist called Louis Palau. She said he had gone forward to an appeal in an evangelistic meeting, but by the time he'd come home, he had backslidden. There was no change in his life. And I had to point out to her, had she thought, had she considered the possibility that actually what her son needed was not to be restored, but to be truly converted? That outward appeal had not produced a real heart change in his life. The evidence, the reality of a work of God in someone's heart is seen in an ongoing work of God in a person's life. And the whole presentation of the gospel in the Bible reveals to us that when Jesus saves a person, he changes that person. The gospel involves a heart change, which results in a life change. And from that change will come different behavior, different ways of living, different ways of living towards God, towards others in the world, an observance of God's commandments, and a desire to keep them, to demonstrate love to God by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the defining character of the lives of Christians is a heart change that's revealed in a life change. And that's the test that John brings out in the verses that we're looking at this morning. Let me read them again to you, 1 John chapter 2. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So that's the test. The first test, it's a moral test. But it raises an issue, and it raises an issue which is inevitable and controversial. The issue is that all Christians continue to sin. There are times when Christians disobey the commandments of God. And serious-minded Christians have read these verses and have thought, well, there are times when I still sin. There are times when I'm selfish. And Jesus Christ was never selfish. There are times when I stumble in my Christian life, and Jesus Christ never yielded to temptation. Never once did Jesus Christ sin, not once from Bethlehem to Calvary. So if failing to keep the commandments is the sign of a false Christian, I must be a false Christian, because I don't always keep the commandments. And I don't think there's a serious-minded Christian who reads the Bible who hasn't thought like that at some time or another in the Christian life. And at that point, we must go to the context where this first test is found. John has just emphasized the continuing sinfulness of Christian people. He's insisted upon that recognition. We cannot deny continuing sinfulness, he says. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1, verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. John knows very well that real Christians do continue to sin, and do not always obey the Ten Commandments. They don't always obey God's commandments as faithfully or as they wish they would. The grip of sin has not been broken completely in the life of Christian people. And John knows that. And one of the signs of being a genuine Christian, says John, is you confess your sins to God. You ask God to forgive you. And faithfulness in the Christian life is very largely a practice of the gospel, applying the grace of God day by day, applying Christ's forgiveness and cleansing of our sins, confessing our sins to God, and thanking him for forgiveness each day. So there's no suggestion anywhere in the Bible that the obedience of Christians is a perfect obedience. It's an obedience that is a mirror of Jesus Christ's perfect obedience. Indeed, far from it, John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Or you read about the Apostle Paul describing the Christian life in Romans chapter 7. The good that I want to do, says Paul, there are times when I don't do it. And there are times that the evil things I don't want to do, I do them, says Paul. Who will deliver this wretched man from this body of sin? But thanks be to God, he says, who gives us the victory. But what is evident in the Bible is that this desire to walk in obedience to Christ's commandments is something that we aim for and is the trajectory of our lives, but it is not a perfect obedience. The Bible divides men and women and this congregation this morning into those who are forgiven, those who are not forgiven. King David was forgiven, although he did terrible sins. Moses was forgiven, though he was punished for a very serious sin, and he wasn't granted entrance into the promised land. Peter was forgiven, although he denied the Lord Jesus Christ at the worst possible moment. Paul was forgiven, the Apostle Paul, though he despaired of the continuing sinfulness of his life. So John says the true believer is always facing, always recognizing, always confessing his or her sin. If you're a Christian this morning, you don't hide that. You don't deny it. You confess to God. You receive forgiveness from your Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ the Savior. Your sinful deeds are not ignored as being irrelevant. They're confessed as being unworthy of the Christian. And you confess them that they might be forgiven. But the important truth that John is emphasizing is that Christians will strive to please God and keep his commandments. And when they fail to do so, the honest way of dealing with those sins is to ask God for forgiveness and the healing that comes. But obedience in the life of Christians then does not mean in the Bible that you're not a Christian unless you live a life of perfection. It's the trajectory. It's the direction. It's the way in which your life is headed. What is the trajectory of your life this morning? What's the direction of your life? What's the true characteristic of your life? Yes, even if you are a Christian, you stumble. But when you stumble as a Christian, you know in your heart, when you sin, you are being untrue to God and you're being untrue to yourself. When you give in to temptation, that is not the real you. There is, for the Christian, a real self. And there is, if we can call it this, a shadow self. There is the true self in Christ. And there is the shadow self left over from the old life of sin and death. Obedience to God's law is the mark of the new self, the true self. But there's going to be still times, there are still times when you fall short and you disobey and you confess your sins and you acknowledge before God your need of forgiveness and cleansing, but your desire is to keep God's commandments. Are you characterized by a love of God's commandments? Are you characterized by a hatred of sin? Is your desire, your true desire, your deepest and truest desire to obey Jesus Christ? Obey him and keep his commandments. That's the way Christians think. A love for God's commandments, a hatred for sin, a deep desire to follow Jesus Christ. So though at times, as our disobedience as Christians may tempt us to fail, to think we failed this test, no Christian who confesses his or her sins, who seeks to live and cares and wants to live a life of obedience to God, fails this test. Is there obedience in your life? Is obedience to the commandments the trajectory, the direction, the way in which your life is headed? That's the issue that these words of John raise for us. There's the test. There's the issue. And thirdly, there's the danger. Because there is a danger posed in this test that John sets before us. The test of obedience. A moral test. The danger is, if I tell a Christian to look to his or her obedience as proof of living faith in Jesus Christ, it's a very short step to when that Christian finds him or herself looking at those works as self-confidence before God. The danger is, instead of looking to Jesus Christ and to the Lord Jesus Christ's work on your behalf, there's a tendency to navel gaze and to shift your focus away from Jesus Christ and to think somehow that your own good works are earning you merit before God. But John emphasizes, what's the difference between the genuine Christian and the spurious Christian? Yes, John says it is obedience to God's command. There is a temptation that we can become self confident, proud, self-centered people. And that temptation is powerful. And you can see your acts of obedience. You can see your attendance at church. You can see your worshipping God. You can see your bearing witness to an unsaved friend or neighbor. But you can't see the righteousness of Jesus Christ in you. So the danger is you look into yourself rather than look to Christ. So John is saying over and again in his gospel and in his letters, for every look you take to yourself, take 1,000 looks to Jesus Christ. That danger doesn't make the test of 1 John invalid. All doctrines are dangerous if they're distorted or twisted in some way. But you read the Bible with care and you see the biblical doctrines applying to your heart and life. There's always the temptation in our hearts to distort them and lead us in a wrong direction. God's sovereign and gracious election can lead people to think, I must be special because God chose me. God's sovereign power at work in our lives can lead to the dangerous conclusion, if it's all up to God, I can just sit back and relax and do nothing. So the Bible warns us again and again against drawing wrong conclusions by distorting God's word. The doctrine of sanctification, obedience to God's commandments, that we're to grow in grace and the knowledge of the God. Yes, the danger is it can lead to a spirit of self-dependence. But the Apostle Paul is always anticipating those misunderstandings. The Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, they're all anticipating those misunderstandings. And they're telling you this morning, when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, then look up. Up when I look and see Jesus who made an end of all my sin. So John does that alongside putting this moral test of obedience before us this morning. There's always a danger that we look to ourselves and our self-effort and our works for assurance. No, says John, look to Jesus Christ for assurance. Listen to Martin Luther saying that if he taught in a sermon that salvation did not consist in our works, but was entirely the gift of God's grace, some would draw the conclusion that they were free to live worldly lives. On the other hand, if he preached the necessity of a godly and obedient life, others would begin to think that they had to build ladders to heaven and get there by their own efforts. The pendulum always swings from legalism to antinomianism, from a spiritual culture of self-effort to indifference and carelessness. In the Bible, that's why the one and then the other is warned against repeatedly. Salvation is of the Lord from first to last. But we know if a person takes the salvation of God for granted and thinks I can become a Christian and then live as I like, the Bible warns that's not the teaching of the Bible. That's being a Christian in name only. What we find everywhere in the Bible is that real Christians, people who have embraced Jesus Christ with living faith, who confess their sins, who have known a heart change, they're people whom God has made a new creation. Those people, their lives are marked by obedience to God's law. So wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed this morning and believed, lives have been transformed. And you find serious Christians, true Christians, happily ordering their lives according to the law of God. And they regret every failure. But their mark, their sign, the evidence that they're Christians in this real world is a heart desire to live according to God's commandments. Now that's what John is saying here. And he fully expected you and me and his readers to be encouraged to find their faith proved and confirmed and validated. He wrote this letter that they may know that they have eternal life, he says. So have you confessed your sins? Have you been forgiven? Have you been cleansed from all unrighteousness? And is the evidence of that seen in your life that you now have a heart desire to keep God's commandments? Is God first in your life? Are you keeping yourself from the idols of this culture? Pleasure first, money first, self first. Do you honour God? Honour God even in the way you use his name? Do you keep the Lord's Day for God? Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. So let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you this morning for the wonder of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son. And we thank you that we can have an assurance clear to know that we have this eternal life by these marks of what a heart-changed, real Christian looks like. A desire to keep God's commandments, a love for brothers and sisters, true faith in who Jesus Christ really is, the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of our imagination. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us by the Holy Spirit as we hear your word, to be searched by it, to be challenged by it, but to be also encouraged by it. He who has begun a good work in us will continue to perform it until that great day of Jesus Christ, when the Lord will come and return in glory. And so to Jesus Christ alone be all praise and thanksgiving, honour and power. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 223. In the last verse of this hymn, Isaac Watts says, Lord, beam then my pattern. Make me bear more of your gracious image here. Then God the judge shall own my name amongst the followers of the Lamb. So we'll stand to sing 223. Pray then. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and with all God's people, both today and forevermore, world without end. Amen.